Let's open the Bible now and turn to Titus chapter 2. Let's read together Titus 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This is the sacred, infallible scripture. May God bless the reading of it to our hearts this morning. The text that we consider is Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us imagine good works to be a person to whom we can speak. Throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, good works are owed many apologies. Do you owe good works an apology? Sometimes good works deserve an apology that sounds something like this: good works, we are sorry that we have cruelly mistreated you by assigning to you tasks that you cannot perform, that you were never designed to perform, by heaping upon you burdens that you cannot bear, by overworking you and crushing you. Good works, we do that when we ask you to be the ground, or at least part of the ground, for our justification. We do that when we want you, good works, to support us when we are plagued in our conscience and need assurance that we are righteous before the tribunal of God. We do that, good works, when we want you to be our way of access unto God and into the covenant fellowship of our God. When we want you to be the reason we obtain saving blessings from God. Good works, we are sorry if we have cruelly mistreated you. Sometimes an apology that must be given to good works sounds something like this. Good works, we are sorry that we have mistreated you by speaking ill of you. We have said or thought, because you can't save us, we don't need you. Or we have said or thought, if we say your name, then we're emphasizing man and not God, and so it'd be better if we say nothing about you. Sometimes we view you, good works, or the must that obliges us unto you with suspicion. Sometimes we use your name nervously. Sometimes we keep company with you. We dine and have fellowship with you, but when certain ones walk past, then we get nervous that they will see us keeping company with you, good works, and so we withdraw ourselves, ashamed of you. Often we betray you because the very same tongue that we use to speak well of you in our theological discourse before men, we use that same tongue to speak evil of others in the church. And we betray you, good works. We are sorry for any ill we have spoken of you. People of God, do you owe good works an apology? This morning we say to good works, if we have mistreated you in any way, we are sorry. We want all of our attitudes, all of our conversation, all of our behavior, and especially all of our teaching to be faithful to the Scriptures, to be faithful to the Reformed confessions. We want to treat you and we want to speak about you in the way that the Scripture does. And we want to have a proper affection toward you. And so, good works, this morning, we want to open up Titus 2, verse 14, and we want our God to teach us about you so that we view you the right way. So much for our speech to good works. Now, people of God, there's such a thing as sound doctrine. But there's also a life of holiness, a life of good works, that arises out of sound doctrine. And as much as any other book of the sacred Scriptures, this pastoral epistle that was written to Titus insists upon this holy life of good works. The Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, urges Titus in his teaching of the Cretan Christians that there must not only be sound doctrine, but there must be that obedient life that flows out of sound doctrine. And it's very clear from Titus chapter 2 that in laying out this life of good works, Titus, in his ministry, needs to be specific. He can't shy away from or be intimidated by the aged men or women of the church. He can't just let things go with some of the young couples, some of the young people and the young adults, or let things go with the servants and masters and how they behave during the week in the workplace. But as he preaches sound doctrine and then lays before the people the necessary holy life that arises out of sound doctrine, he needs to be very careful and very specific applying the truth to all the members of the Cretan churches, the aged and the young, the servants and the masters. The theological ground out of which comes this holy life and the call to it is the teaching of the text, that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself in order to make his people zealous of good works. The text is teaching us something about the people of Christ. Verse 13 concludes with reference to the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we come to the text, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people. The text is teaching us something about the people of Christ, and it's teaching this, that Christ gave himself in order to make his people zealous of good works. And it's that truth we want to consider this morning. So let's take as our theme, zealous of good works, noticing first the meaning of this. Second, the explanation for this. And then third, the significance of this. Zealous of good works. Good works refer to all those acts of obedience that the believer gives to God according to his moral law, and thus in love for God and for the neighbor. A proper understanding of good works can be lifted out of the text when we examine the word iniquity, which stands in the text as the opposite of good works. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. There's something called iniquity. The exact opposite of it is called good works. Iniquity comes from a Greek word that is anomia, or anomos, where a means not, and nomos means law. So that iniquity is literally not law. Another translation would be lawlessness or contempt for the law. And from this same root, we get our theological term antinomism or antinomianism, which is theology against the law. To live in iniquity is to live against the law, to live in all ungodliness and hatred for God and the neighbor, to walk in disobedience to the law. That's iniquity. Now the Holy Spirit deliberately inspires that word so that when at the end of the text he speaks of good works, we can understand good works as the opposite of not law, that is iniquity. Good works are all those acts of obedience that the believer gives to God in harmony with God's moral law, in love for God, and in love for the neighbor. For the believer has the law written upon his new regenerated heart by the Holy Spirit, so that he says, I love thee, O God, and I love thy law, and my delight is to walk in obedience to thy law. The imperfection of our best works, so that they could never be declared as perfect before the tribunal of God. Notwithstanding, our good works are good in that they bear a beautiful spiritual character and they are well adapted to certain ends as the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Good works. Now, when we think of good works, we ought not to conceive of them so narrowly so that we think of good works only as charitable acts for the physically destitute. Good works do consist of charitable acts for the physically destitute. And sometimes we might limit our understanding of good works to those things, because often when the scripture illustrates good works, it does so in that way. For example, in Matthew 25, Jesus illustrates good works as giving food to the hungry, a drink to the thirsty, a shelter to the stranger, clothing to the naked, and a visit to the sick or imprisoned. In Acts chapter 9, we read of Tabitha, who was full of good works and alms deeds which she did, and she was sewing garments and coats for the widows. In James chapter 2, James illustrates what a living faith looks like by speaking of a naked, destitute brother at the door and saying, "Come on in, let me clothe you and help you," instead of saying, "Depart in peace, be warmed, and be filled." Maybe there's a point here in the scriptures, and the point being, we can talk all about obedience and good works, but when it comes down to it, are we willing to inconvenience ourselves in order to help someone who will never be able to repay us? And that question arises right out of the gospel of God, who gave to us who will never be able to repay him. That being said, we ought not conceive of good works so narrowly as if they're only charitable acts to the destitute. And we certainly ought not think of good works only as those spectacularly noteworthy, maybe even heroic deeds that will be named for generations, like dying a martyr's death, or in the name of Christ, rescuing a drowning man in the middle of a lake. Good works refer to all those acts of obedience that we give to God in harmony with God's law. Good works cover, they touch every square inch of the territory of the Christian life. Doing good works is obeying God everywhere, in all things, at all times, in love for him and the neighbor. The aged man does good works. When, for example, a young man comes, maybe it's his grandson, he comes to talk, and the young man is all worked up because of some matter in the church. He's getting all riled up. He's raising his voice. He's losing control of his spirit. He's becoming red in the face. He's now branding others in the church, even office bearers, with derogatory names. And the old man, who according to verse 2, is to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience, he rebukes him. He calms him down very gently, and then with careful conviction, he gives good advice to this young man in love for him, in love for God, and in love for the church. The aged man does good. The aged women do good works. The aged women, who are called to be an example to the younger women, they do good works when they refuse to participate in what verse 3 refers to as false accusation. They will not join in rashly condemning another unheard, in falsely accusing another. And if they hear this coming, let's say from a younger woman, they will stop her. You don't have the information. You don't know the facts. You've never talked to him or them. You haven't read any of this. You're not in a position to be able to speak and condemn. And it's wrong to slander. Stop. Let's take this whole conversation and turn it around. And let's speak of things that are just, lovely, pure, and of a good report. She does good. The young woman, she does good when she keeps her home. Having the good example of the older woman, when she keeps her home, verse 5. And she does that for God's sake. Now, it's not as if the young woman wakes up in the morning and she says, I'm going to do good works today. I'm going to aim for 25 good works. Or my goal is 2 or 3, maybe 5 more good works than I did yesterday. She doesn't think that way. Of course, she's very intentional and she's disciplined. And if she looks back at yesterday and she thinks about a couple of hours she wasted with her nose buried in something unprofitable, well, of course, today she's intentional and says, not again. Nonetheless, doing good works for the young woman in keeping her home is not a few isolated moments of performing deeds that she can itemize as good and maybe put them down on a sticky note. It's her whole life. It's all day long. And she lives in the fear of her God, and she seeks to keep her home in love for her husband and her children for God's sake. All she does in living unto God, she lives in good works. The young man, he does good works when he maintains the doctrine, verses 6 and 7, and maintains it incorruptible and shows himself to be a pattern of good works. When as a young man he does his catechism and not mindlessly filling in the blanks while he's trying to watch a ball game, thoughtfully, reverently, drinking the truth of the lesson into his heart. When he studies, when he reads, so that he can know the Reformed faith, when he's able to give an answer to those who ask him, to those who challenge him, when he's willing to rebuke another who goes astray doctrinally, when he rises up and he makes a confession of his faith in the church, and then he goes forth having the doctrine that he knows, but living with that doctrine in humility, contending for that doctrine with humility before God. He does good. Good works refer to all the acts of obedience the believer gives to God according to his moral law, which touches worship, the name of God, the truth of God, the Sabbath day, honoring authority, God and all those he puts over us in the state, at school, at home, at work, in the church. That law touches our relations with other people, the call to love them. It touches sexual purity, chastity, dating, holy wedlock. It touches financial stewardship. It touches our tongue and how we use it. Covetousness and contentment, the whole of God's law. Good works. Our Lord gave himself to make his people zealous of good works. A zealous man is a man who has an object in front of him, and to him it is great. Maybe it's a person, a cause, a truth, a thing. His heart burns with intensity toward that object so that he presses all of his powers into the pursuit of that object. He's consumed with it. He's eaten up with it. He cannot be shaken. He cannot be turned to the left or to the right. He's zealous. Zeal can be admirable. Zeal can also be dangerous and destructive, depending on the object or one's understanding of the object. Our Lord, he cleansed the temple of buyers and sellers, and it was said of our Lord, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So for Jesus, the great object was God and the sanctity of God's house. And his heart burned with intensity toward that object. And he pressed all of his powers into the pursuit of the sanctity of God's house, zealous for the temple and the purity of it. Good zeal. But then there was a disciple of our Lord whose name was Simon Zelotes, who likely, prior to his conversion, when he was made a disciple of our Lord, belonged to that sect called the Zealots that arose during the intertestamentary period. That group of people who burned for the law of God and for the establishment of the kingdom of Israel in the land of Canaan. That zeal could be called, to use the language of Paul later on in Romans 10, verse 2, a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. The zealots, they went too far. They were fanatics. They became revolutionaries. And so they turned to politics and to physical force with the sword in an attempt to try to overthrow the Roman authority and establish the law and the kingdom of God in Canaan. Bad zeal. Our Savior gave himself to make us zealous of good works. The great object before the believer then is to be God. Whom to fear is the Christian life. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. God and obedience to God in all things, in love for God. And then the believer's heart is to burn with intensity toward God, so that with all of his powers he pursues obedience to God. He cannot be shaken. He cannot be successfully tempted. He cannot be turned to the left or to the right off the straight and narrow path. But his whole life and heart and mind and soul and strength, his whole life, moment by moment through every day, his whole life in every circumstance, in every relationship, wherever he goes, his whole life is wholly consecrated unto God in acts of obedience to the law of God, in love for God. Zealous of good works. Zeal for good works is not merely zeal for orthodox theology regarding good works, but it is zeal for a personal life of good works. A life that arises out of the orthodox theology. Zeal for good works is not a Pharisaical zeal that goes beyond the law of God and sets up additions to the law of God and then starts judging other members of the church for their failure to keep the additions. It is zeal according to God's law. Zeal for good works means God's people are not to be mired in sin, are not to be all wrapped up and entangled in the lusts of the flesh and of the world, are not to be cold and indifferent toward holiness. God's people are not even to be merely interested in good works, but zealous of good works. Zeal for good works may not be expected only of some, maybe of Titus, the minister, or maybe of some of the older men and women of the congregation, but a spirit of lukewarm Christianity at best, that can be tolerated among the youth, the teenagers. We can tolerate a little bit of waywardness among them, or the servants and the masters in the workplace outside of the Sabbath tolerate a little laxity among them and their behavior. There's only one life that accords with the sound and lofty doctrine of the Scriptures, and and it is a life zealous of good works. This reality of zeal for good works is to be explained by Christ and his purpose, which is to make us zealous of good works. So as we read through the text, we come to the end of the text, zealous of good works. We have that fruit now before us, unto good works. Now let's go all the way back to the beginning of the text, and let's trace the line of the text and see the purpose of our Savior to make us zealous of good works. Who gave himself for us? He gave himself for us. Now that simple statement right there, that explains the whole life our Savior lived and uniquely his death. He gave himself for us. The home-keeping, virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, she gives herself, her love, her time, her energy for her home. Some of the prophets of Israel, they so gave themselves for the cause of God's covenant, they were willing to have their blood shed and to die as martyrs. But these great examples of sacrificial giving, they fall infinitely short of the Savior's giving. All of us in our self-denying giving, even as we must pass through great suffering in order to give ourselves for others, we fall infinitely short of the giving of our Savior. He who is, according to verse 13, that great God and our Savior. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2, verse 9, He in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. He who is the eternal, transcendent Son of God. He gave himself. He gave himself. He did not give all the holy angels of heaven or all the starry host above or all the cattle of 1,000 hills or the gold and the silver mined out of the earth. He gave himself, his love, all of his gifts, his time, his heart, his mind, his soul, and strength. He gave his blood. Every day of his ministry, he gave himself. In the garden where he sweat great drops of blood, saying, Thy will be done. And where he gave himself into the hands of his captors. And then before Pontius Pilate, as he gave his back to the smiters, and as he gave his face to the spitting and to the buffeting, and as he gave his head to the crown of thorns, and then at the foot of the cross, as he opened wide his palms and he gave his hands to Pilate's nails, and there as he was hanging from the cross, having taken the night before that cup of wrath, he opened up his heart, he opened up the whole of his body, he opened up himself, and he drank into himself all the bitter dregs of that cup of God's punitive wrath. He gave himself. Before him was an object, the Father, and the Father's will concerning our redemption. And in his heart, there was intensity toward that object, so that he continually, perfectly, intentionally, deliberately, consciously, willingly, unswervingly, and zealously devoted himself unto the will of the Father concerning our redemption. And in the most transcendent display of love that has been or ever shall be given, he gave himself. For us. For us. Who, whether we be aged men or women, or whether we be young men or women, whether we be servants or masters, all of us by nature, full of iniquity, not law, we say, By nature, we are opposed to law. We are opposed to government at every level. No one will tell me what to do. No one will have the say-so concerning me. Not God, not another man. We are by nature as lawless as the most lawless rebels pounding the pavement of America in 2020. We do not want to be told what to do. Not law. That's who we are by nature, full of iniquity. And He, the perfect law-keeping Savior, gave Himself for us. Who gave Himself for us. That, here comes the purpose, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. By nature, we are slaves to iniquity. The reason we're so zealous for iniquity is because we are slaves to iniquity. And we are slaves to iniquity because in the beginning, our father Adam, who is the representative head of the whole human race, he said, "Not law. I will not obey the command not to eat of that tree." He disobeyed. And so God, in just judgment, He punished Adam, who was the head of the human race. And in His punishment, He gave Adam and all human beings over unto iniquity, so that we are slaves of iniquity, misery, and death. We cannot be set free. We cannot be given a new life. We cannot be purified and made zealous of good works until the price is paid to redeem us. For redemption is paying the ransom price to set one free. We need the price paid. And our Lord Jesus Christ, He came and He perfectly obeyed God's law His whole life long. He endured all the suffering of the punishment and the curse of the law. And He gave His own life as a perfect offering unto God. He paid the price to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of all of His people, so that God can say to iniquity, "Let my people go." And now we are free from all iniquity. So that not one sin, not pornography, not drunkenness, not marital tyranny, not discontentment with God's will, not a tongue of gossip, not one sin has the right to hold us down in captivity. Now, having been redeemed, now we have the right to be born again, to be purified, to be made zealous of good works. What a wonder, what a mystery beyond comprehension is the cross, where our Lord gave Himself in order to redeem us from all iniquity. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and, here comes a further purpose, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Peculiar people. As the head and mediator of the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ comes to all of God's elect as they are one with the iniquitous world that will perish in hell. And He separates each one out of that world on the basis of His redemptive work. And He takes each one and He brings them all together. And He makes a united whole, a body, a people. And then He stamps them with the stamp of the covenant. Mine. My peculiar treasure. My dear friends. peculiar people. He purifies this people, that old dark heart of unbelief and that heart of stony, cold opposition to God's law. By the Spirit, He gives a new heart, a heart of faith, and on which heart is written the law of God. He comes and takes that old will that's bent away from God, and ever so sweetly, He bends the will into conformity with God's will. He comes and takes, by the Holy Spirit, those affections that are set upon the corrupt lusts of this wicked world, and He lifts those affections up on high, where He is and all the treasures of heaven are. He purifies this peculiar people. He purifies unto Himself a peculiar people. He makes Himself the great object, and He takes all of His people and gives them faith, so that by faith His people belong to Him, they know Him, and they turn to Him and say, "Christ, my Christ, I love Thee. Thou art everything to me, my righteousness, my wisdom, my redemption, my sanctification. I delight in Thee, O Christ." And He declares unto us the gospel of our God and our Father. He shows us our great God through His own face, so that we, the peculiar people, look at God, the God of the covenant, and we say, "My God, how great Thou art, and how I love Thee. And Thy appearance in the latter day in the face of Jesus Christ, I long for that. And I owe Thee everything, O God, for all the riches of Thy grace in giving Christ to redeem me from all my iniquity. Eternally I am grateful to Thee, O God." When Christ purifies unto Himself a peculiar people, He puts His own Spirit in our hearts, so that we have zeal. Not a zeal rooted in ignorance, not a zeal rooted in falsehood or in immorality, but He gives to us a zeal that is according to the knowledge of faith, a zeal that burns with love for and gratitude unto God. Now, Christ's work is aimed at this goal, to make us zealous of good works, so that in every moment of His perfect life of perfect submission, every moment, and in every drop of His redeeming and purifying blood that He shed, and of every drop of that cup of wrath which He willingly drank into Himself to the convulsing of His body and soul, He consciously, every moment, He consciously, willingly, deliberately, intentionally, lovingly, unswervingly, and zealously was pursuing this goal, that my people be zealous of good works. His work explains the great reality of the text, zeal for good works. The significance of this truth of the passage is that it underscores for us this morning the fact that good works are important. If Jesus died to make us zealous of good works, and if the apostle goes on to say in the very next verse, "These things speak, these things exhort, these things rebuke with all authority concerning them, and regarding your teaching of these things, let no man despise thee." Good works are important. Good works are not important because they save us. They do not save us. It is not because of our good works that we are redeemed, that we are purified, that we are made the peculiar people of Jesus Christ, the covenant people of God, whom He takes into His love and fellowship. If we teach that good works are the reason or the ground or cause of our salvation, our covenant salvation, then we have seriously erred. And we don't owe good works personified an apology, but Christ, whose person, name, and work we have marred. Good works are not important because they save. They don't save. Of course not. Rather, good works are important because they are a goal of Christ's saving work. And Christ made our zealous doing of good works a goal of His work for many reasons. And that goes beyond the scope of the text, but at least implicitly in the text for this reason, that our zealous doing of good works gives glory unto the God whom we obey. That good works are important has theological significance. It means that if we are suspicious of good works as such, or if we minimize good works in their proper place as the fruits of salvation, or if we even dismiss good works, dismiss them altogether, well, we've committed a reprehensible sin against Christ, whose purpose was to make us zealous of good works. The antinomian heresy that opposes the law and the demand of the law that believers do good works and even encourages sin that grace may abound is as much as works righteousness a heresy out of hell. Antinomianism tries to cut the heart out of the Savior. For in His heart was, and as surely as I stand before you right now, still is the purpose to make His people zealous of good works. Jesus did not come to discharge us from our obligation to do good works. On the contrary, He came to work in order to make it impossible that we would not do good works. Finally, that good works are important has much practical significance. First, warning. If anyone is zealously pursuing a life of sin, rushing headlong and stubbornly into and continuing impenitently in a life of sin, cannot be turned to the left or to the right, cannot be turned off that broad way that leads to everlasting destruction, but stubbornly continues in the way of iniquity, you don't have any reason to suppose that you belong to the peculiar people of Christ. Repent. And we trust God. Warning. Two, hurting. When I read this text, and when you read this text with me, we hurt right here in the heart. It hurts in godly sorrow that my Savior gave Himself for me to make me zealous of good works. And so often, my obedience is so meager and so pathetic. My life of holiness is so anemic. Sometimes, my walk in good works is not even discernible. And that's not Christ's fault. That's not Christ's weakness. That's my fault. Oh, wretched man that I still am, having this desperately wicked flesh that still cleaves to me. I hurt, and you hurt in godly sorrow. 3, rejoicing, warning, hurting, rejoicing. We rejoice this morning that Christ has not only redeemed us from iniquity, but He has redeemed us unto good works. We rejoice this morning that Christ has separated us from, drawn us out of this wicked, wicked world that hates God and His law. Christ has saved us from the world. I'm no longer one with the ungodly world, whether I live on the island of Crete 2,000 years ago or live here today. I do have a burning zeal for good works, and I do walk in good works because there is that principle within me. It's only a small beginning of new obedience, but the Spirit has put within me that principle out of which I can live so that I can do good works on account of Christ who liveth within me. And when I hear the gospel this morning of Christ who gave Himself for me, who gave Himself for me, that renews within me the resolve to be obedient unto God wherever I am and whatever I do in my speaking, in my doing, in my thinking, in all things, to be obedient unto the God who is so gracious in saving me. That's my reasonable service. Rejoicing in the great blessing to be redeemed from and unto. And then fourth and finally, hoping. This significant truth of the passage makes you and me hope this morning, and hope with all the more eagerness and anticipation of that great day on which the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ will appear, and then every weight, there are so many, every weight and every sin which doth so easily beset us be taken away. With the whole of our being, we will, world without end, zealously pursue our great God, giving honor and glory to Him perfectly in all that we do in the new heavens and the new earth. I hope for that this morning. And what guarantees that I will be now in principle and then in perfection zealous of good works is the fact that it is Christ's purpose to make us zealous of good works, and His purpose faileth never. Amen. Let us pray. God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of thy everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do thy will. Work in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's respond to the gospel of grace by turning in the Psalter to number 4.